pray with me. Lord, we are your people, and we come today to say that we are satisfied in your goodness. You have lavished out your mercy and your grace upon us, and Lord, we say together that there is nothing else we need. You are who we need. And today, it is our desire to run to you. Even in these moments, if we have worshiped you, Lord, and as we hear from your word, we pray that you would continue to satisfy us. And Father, we pray that for those of us here who are not yet in relationship with you, that today they would be able to say, hallelujah, I found him. The one who makes sense of all of life, the one in whom is the giver of life. Lord, work in us. Be magnified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Praise team, thank you so much for leading us this morning in our singing time. We are so blessed at our church to have such a wonderful, wonderful praise team, multiple musicians, instrumentalists. We're so grateful for them as they lead us each week in our singing. Welcome those of you who are on our watching us via the live stream, whether you're on our Facebook page or whether you're on our website. Again, as Pastor Derek earlier said, we would encourage you to reach out to us either through Facebook or through the Connect card on our website on our live stream page. Turn your Bibles, please, to Amos in chapter 2, if you will. Now, I'm going to show you a series of pictures, and maybe where you are in your own family unit, or maybe just in your mind, I want you to kind of caption these pictures, but the catch is you have to caption them with something that fits all of the pictures together, okay? So one caption that fits all of these pictures, these series of pictures. So we're gonna kind of go through them quickly. So if you're quick-minded, just look to your neighbor and say, okay, this, and remember though, they all be the same caption. Okay, so let's start right here. Okay, so we got a bunch of electrical cords together. Very good. Next. That is a scary picture right there. Okay, next. Who hasn't had that happen in their house, okay? Yeah. That is not a good idea, friends. Okay, that should not be, right? Okay, so out loud, I want you to caption those out loud together. One, two, three. Okay, all of you got it wrong, okay? The answer is, all of these pictures show us a recipe for disaster. I mean, this is a recipe for disaster, friends, especially that last one, okay? Don't mix up your medicine bodies, bottles. Whew. All right, well, maybe you've heard that phrase before, right? Maybe you've used that phrase before. Maybe you've been the subject of that phrase before, okay? And there's clearly many applications, right? A recipe for disaster. We can think of the physical world. We can think of the relational world, the material world, the emotional world, or even the political world. But I want to focus today on a spiritual application, a spiritual recipe for disaster. Now, we've been in Amos now for a few weeks, and last week we saw that Amos really is focusing attention on the pagan nations that are surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the people of God. He does include, though, Judah at that last and seventh, what we think would be the climactic indictment against the nations, against the peoples for their sin. But today, we're going to see that this nation, this northern kingdom, who banked on the fact that they were in covenant relationship with God, that everything was going to be okay, that all the blessings that they were experiencing in life, their power, their military might, their economy, everything was seen to be going well, was going to come undone because of their own sin. The way they were living, friends, was a recipe for disaster. If you will, please stand. We're going to read in Amos chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 this morning. And right now, I want to read Amos 2, 13 through 16. Amos 2, 13 through 16. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is the word of God, and may he bless it in our presence, and you may be seated. You know, as we saw last week, Amos is beginning his prophecy by indicting the nations. He makes this circle of judgment, this circle of guilt, and he's pointing out the behaviors. He's pointing out the cruelty of the nations, and then he points out the faithlessness of his people, Judah, the southern kingdom. And what we see is that all sin is lawlessness, and all sin will be judged. And seeing that the seventh nation was Judah, and seven, the number seven in Scripture often symbolizes completeness or wholeness, I think that the people of the northern kingdom probably thought they were okay. You know, they were pointing their fingers and they were high-fiving each other at all the judgments that were being spoken on the other nations. And then when it gets to the seventh, they're in the clear, right? That's number. So when Amos continued then and then directed his gaze at the northern kingdom, I'm sure their heart rates rose. Their blood pressures were going through the roof. I mean, they were putting it all together, and you know, they were excited about all the judgments that they had been hearing. I mean, these were their enemies. They weren't friends. They were being judged, and that's good. And I think back to the prophet Nathan, who goes to confront David. David had just sinned with Bathsheba and had Bathsheba's husband killed in war. And the prophet Nathan comes to David, and he tells him this parable to entrap David in his sin. You know, David, upon hearing the parable that the prophet tells, he's enraged and he's like, I can't believe that. That guy deserves judgment. And then the prophet turns the tables and he says, you are that man. And Israel is hearing about the judgment of the nations. And they're agreeing, this is good. They deserve judgment. And then the prophet Amos, entrapping them in their indignation, says, you're just like them. You're just like them. Author Wayne Van Horn suggests that in their rebellion and sin, Israel marked itself as being as pagan as the surrounding nations. Look again at verses 13 through 16. What's described here is judgment. It's God's judgment on his rebellious people. They're going to be pressed down under the weight of God's judgment. And based on the language of these verses, Israel's military might is about to come to an end. There'll be a loss of strength. There'll be a loss of hope. There'll be a loss of dignity, even as their men, even as their warriors will run away naked. All the prosperity, all the military might, it's coming undone. Everything they put their hope in, thinking that God was on their side, that God was prospering them, is about to be undone. And the question is, what brought this about? What brought them to this point? What were the ingredients in this impending judgment? What was the recipe for disaster? So we're going to look to the text, and we're going to do so in reverse order, and we're going to see there are three things specifically that are in this recipe for disaster. Three ingredients that are bringing about God's judgment. The first thing we see is a rejection of God's word. A rejection of God's word. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. God, through the prophet Amos, speaks to the northern kingdom, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Excuse me. So we see a rejection of God's word. Now, unlike the pagan nations whose gods were merely creations of their own imagination, works of their own hands, their gods did not speak, but the one true and living God spoke. He revealed himself to his people. The other nations lived in fear of their gods. They never knew if their gods were pleased with them. They never knew if they had offended their gods. So they would go through these elaborate rituals to try to get the attention of their gods, to try to say, hey, we want to be okay with you. We want to be all right with you. But they never heard a thing. Why didn't they hear a thing? Because their gods were not real. Their gods were not living. But that's not true of Yahweh. He speaks. He reveals himself. At times, personally and directly, he reveals himself to his people or to his servant. At times, through another servant, right? Through one named Amos, who God called to himself, empowered to speak a message, and God is speaking to his people. The eternal God makes known his will. The eternal God makes known his ways. What grace, right? Wisdom and direction and life and hope and peace by God's grace. And it's available to us. But friends, here we see that the people rejected it. We read in verse 11 that God has raised up the prophets amongst them. He's raised up the Nazarites amongst them. Now, the Nazarite vow was a vow that one would take that would would show that there is great devotion to God, that God is of great worth, so they would abstain from certain things and certain practices. And what does Amos tell us that the people did? They made the Nazarites break their vow. T.J. Betts, Old Testament scholar T.J. Betts, says that whereas the prophets spoke God's word as God spoke to them, the Nazarites were kind of like billboards that pointed to the truth of God, pointed to the magnificence of God, pointed to the worth of God. But the people rejected the word of God. They forced the Nazarites to break their oaths, and they silenced the prophets. They censored the prophets. It was as if they were saying, we don't want to hear it. We don't really care what God has to say. It doesn't really matter. It's not relevant to us, no. Instead, we'd rather just go our own way. We'd rather do our own thing. We'd rather live by our own wisdom. We'd rather go in our own direction. This is a recipe for disaster, friends. Rejecting the word of God, having no regard for God's word or God's servants. And that's the 8th century BC. Now fast forward to 2021, and what we see isn't so much different, is it? Even in the church. Even in the church. God's word being subjugated to the competing voices in our culture. Well, I know what God's word says, but this is the direction everyone's going. This seems to be the right way. God's word being reinterpreted to fit with current cultural trends. God's people would rather listen to the opinions that fit their own preferences than submit themselves to God's word. God's people would rather have their ears tickled than their hearts be transformed by the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit, because they're happy in their own way. And this is where our world is, and even in the church. We see this as it relates to the nature of sin and guilt. We see this as it relates to the concept of redemption. We see this when it comes to sexuality in our world. We see this as it pertains to ultimate judgment and social vices. And friends, God is roaring. He's roaring. And I'm afraid that too many professing Christians value their way of life more than they do God himself. And God is roaring. And friends, no one is immune to falling into this wickedness, and we can rationalize it in any number of ways, but God is not pleased. But secondly, we see an abuse of God's grace. We see an abuse of God's grace. So look at verses 9 through 11, if you will. God, through the prophet Moses, to the northern kingdom. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the heights of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And again, verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, what these verses point to, friends, is the grace of God in their lives. These verses point to the grace of God in their lives, but when we see the judgment that comes right after it, really what God is doing is showing that they are abusing the grace that God has shown them in their lives. And friends, abusing God's grace in our lives is a recipe for disaster. When the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years, God heard their cries and God rescued them. Things were difficult. The oppressors were pressing in, pressing down, and they cried out for help. And God heard and God listened and God raised up Moses to free his people. But you know what? At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, we read, even then, years later, years after the Exodus, that the people still had the idols of worship of the Egyptians. Even then. And God delivered them by his mercy. So the people of Israel are living in Egypt, and maybe they're crying out to the one true God, but they're also adopting the worship practices of the people in Egypt. And God, by his grace, rescues them. It wasn't because they deserved it, friends. It was because of his grace. And it was because of his promise. God is the one who covenanted with them and gave them the law at Mount Sinai, right? What is the law? It is instructions on how to live in order to find most joy, right? This is God's revelation to them. This is what God desires. If they will walk in this way, they will find peace. If they will walk in this way, they will find hope. If they will walk in this way, they will find joy. And guess what? While God is delivering this to Moses, what are the people doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. It's the same story. It's the same story. This propensity to run from God, this propensity to worship false gods. And because of their rebellion, God did not take them into the promised land right away. You remember when Moses sent spies to go spy out the land, and they came back, and you remember what they said? Oh, this is great, we love it. But we're never gonna get there. Those people are too big. Two of them were faithful. Remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, we can do it. We can trust the Lord. We can get there. The rest of them, they turned their hearts from the Lord because of the message that they brought. They brought a bad report. And do you know what God says of that message? He says that they were despising the Lord. That they caused the people to despise the Lord. They didn't believe the Lord. They didn't believe he had the power to get them to the promised land. What had they seen? And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness as a punishment for their despising the Lord. But you know what? God still provided for them. God still was with them. God directed them. God led them. He provided for their sustenance. And he's the one who graciously did bring them into the promised land, driving out their enemies so that they could populate the land, even in light of their disobedience. Verse 9 is all about the Amorite, right? The Amorite really is a code name for all of the pagan people who lived in Canaan at the time. And God drove them out. Though they were as tall as the cedars and as strong and as fruitful, God wiped them out. Their fruit and the root, he wiped them out. Not because they deserved it. They were rebellious people, but God was gracious. And he's the one who sent the prophets to warn his people of their erring ways. The people were in rebellion, just like they had always been in rebellion. And the prophets came and said, don't do this. Turn, return to the Lord. Go back to the Lord, forsake these false gods. And this was God's warning. This was God's mercy that he would send the prophets. But they censored them. They silenced them. We don't want to hear from you. They abused the grace of God. Fast forward to 2021. Do you see any parallels? Too many professing Christians see God's grace as little more than fire insurance, little more than a get out of jail free card. When I was in college, I was a youth pastor. I was at a church, and some of the members of the church were part of a kind of locally famous Christian band. The name of the group was Age of Faith, and we knew them pretty well. And some of the, not all the members were members of our church, and one of the guys, we were at this meeting, we were talking about grace, and one of the guys who was part of the group kind of tried to define grace, and he said, you know, grace really is kind of like a big umbrella. And as long as you're under that big umbrella, it doesn't really matter how you live because you're going to be cared for, you're protected, you're under God's grace. But is that right? Of course not. Listen to Romans in chapter 5, beginning of verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? See what Paul's saying? Look, you've been changed. You've been set free from the power of sin. Live in righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Grace isn't an excuse to live however you want. Grace is the means and the power whereby we live lives pleasing to our God. Anyone who uses grace as an excuse to abuse God's grace and live in sin proves to lack an understanding of what grace is in the first place. In fact, the author of Hebrews writes about this. Hebrews chapter 10. Several years ago, Pastor Derek taught on the book of Hebrews downstairs on Wednesday nights. And you'll recall maybe that there are four main warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Four main warning passages to these people who are coming out of Judaism, who had trusted in Christ, who are now teetering on whether they're going to continue in the faith, whether they're going to continue to trust in Christ, or whether they're going to go back to their old ways. Four main passages that we believe the author of Hebrews is using to spur them on to faithfulness, to spur them on to continue in Christ, to continue grasping Christ by faith, not to reject, not to renounce where they are at that point and go back to their old ways. And Hebrews in chapter 10 speaks something to us. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of this truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Just think about that. Outrage the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a hard word. That's a hard word. May God use in our lives to spur us on to greater love and obedience to him. Concerning this, commentator Richard Phillips writes, what these verses describe are not believers who are struggling with sin, or even those who have besetting sins which plague their spiritual life and displease the Lord. Friends, every one of us in this room who claims to be a Christian struggles with sin. Every one of us. There's not a one of us who is beyond a struggle with sin. And it's likely that everyone in this room has some sin in their life that continually show their head, that we continually fall in, a besetting sin, as he would say here. But then he goes on to say, rather, this text, this warning, refers to those who reject God's authority to tell them what to do and who flagrantly continue in their sin. And friends, this is the northern kingdom of Israel. They had rejected the authority of God, and they were continuing in their sin as if it didn't matter. We don't need your word. You've been gracious to us in the past. It's okay. You'll be gracious to us in the future. It really doesn't matter how we live. I mean, this is the exact indictment that Amos is bringing against Israel. And friends, it's something that we need to hear today. A few months ago, we memorized as a church the passage, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, right? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is the purpose of grace. The purpose of grace is so that we would be compelled to live our identity, to say no to that which used to mark us as sinners apart from the grace of God, and to say yes to that which is to be true of the sons and daughters of the one true and living God. Do we believe that? Why is it that professing Christians are statistically as likely to engage in the same vices as the world? And you name the vice. Christians, professing Christians, church members are statistically just as likely to engage in those vices. The American church is hardly distinct from the world. The American church is hardly distinct from the world. So far, what we've seen in this recipe for disaster is a rejection of God's word and an abuse of God's grace. And finally, we see a rebellion against God's will. We see a rebellion against God's will. Look at verses 6 through 8, if you will. Back to that pattern we saw repeated last week so often. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, friends, the first thing to notice is this. The charges against Israel are much the same as the charges against the nations that surrounded Israel, the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. It's the same pattern, right? For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then he goes on to say, look, you're living in social sin. You're failing to love your neighbor because you're failing to love me. And this shouldn't surprise us, right? J.A. Motyer suggests rejection of God and rejection of truth inevitably leads to the breakdown of social and personal life. In other words, when we reject God, when we reject truth, there's no basis for whereby we are to live our lives, and thus everything will break down. And we'll be characterized by sinfulness, and our society will be characterized by sinfulness and oppression and pain and rebellion. Just look at the charges against God's people. Second part of verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, there's a mistreatment of the poor here. There's a perversion of justice. Verse 7, those who trample the heads of the poor into the dust of the earth. There's a perversion of justice. There is oppression taking place. There is a mistreatment of the poor. Verse 7b, last part of verse 7, the sexual immorality and the perversion that runs rampant. A man and his father go into the same girl so they may profane my holy name. What these charges have in common are the abuse of the weak, right? The powerful were selling the poor, those who had debts that they couldn't pay, into slavery, even for a minuscule amount. There was no love of neighbor here. For the price of sandals, people exacted harsh punishment, and the creditors were harsh, right? As if trampling the heads of the poor into the dust, they valued money over people. They were full of greed. And the sexual immorality is like a slap in God's face, right? It profanes my holy name. Now, scholars are divided on what the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 means, okay? Like some say, well, this household has hired someone to come and help take care of things, and the men in that household are now abusing the person they hired, the woman they hired. Could be just that. Others see it a little bit different. Others see that this is actually a practice of religion at the altars where they are to worship God, where this is taking place, because they've now mixed pagan worship practices, and we'll see this next week, in with the worship of the one true and living God. Either way, it's perverse. Not only that, in verse 8, we see the abuse of the poor again, right? And it's connected to the worship of God. A creditor was allowed to take a cloak from a person to hold it as collateral if that person owed them money. They could take that cloak and hold it for collateral during the day, but were to give it back to the poor person or to the other person at night because that was their source of warmth. But not these people. They were keeping the cloaks. And then they were using these cloaks as they went to, quote, worship God, laying on these cloaks, laying on the item of the poor so they didn't get themselves dirty as they went to worship. And then they would exact these fines from the poor people, interest and so forth, and they would buy their wine and they would drink that wine, but it came from the proceeds that they had in enacting these fines to the people. In other words, they went to worship the one true living God, but they were hypocrites. They didn't care about their neighbor. They didn't love their neighbor. They loved themselves. Their hearts were hard, and they lived in rebellion while they offered their sacrifices. And God was not pleased. And having rejected God, they were following the ways of the world. Think about that. Rather than following the will of God and the ways of God, the people of God were now mimicking the pagan nations. They were loving the practices of the surrounding nations rather than the God who had showed them so much grace. And they loved their comfortable lives and they loved their security. And God was roaring from Zion. But would they hear it? And maybe the better question is, will we hear it? Will we hear it? Look, we cannot love the world and the things in the world and think that everything is okay with us spiritually, right? In fact, the Apostle John tells us that if we're trying to find our identity in the desires of the flesh or the desires of the eyes or the boastful pride of life, then the love of the Father is not in us. And James tells us, James chapter 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's enmity with God. And some of the outcries that we're hearing in society today are the sounds of our idols being ripped from us. And I know that because I've been guilty of it. We love our comfort. We love our lifestyle. But what will God do? And our tendency is to focus on the past and to say, I can't believe those Israelites. But in Amos's words, I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet. Well, I kind of am, depending on what your definition of prophet is. But perhaps God is judging America and purifying the church. Maybe he's purifying his people. And there's a separation there. There's a difference. It's sobering to think what the church in America is going to look like in the near future. Will people just throw in the towel and say, this is too hard. I don't want to live this way. You know, it used to be that you could be a Christian, it'd be easy. It used to be that it was acceptable. People might even think better of you if you were a follower of Christ. But now it's just different. It's going to be harder. I don't know if I can do this anymore. But by God's grace, I pray that we remain committed to God's glory and we remain committed to walking in truth, right? That we choose to live and love like Jesus, which, by the way, is not an attempt to earn favor with God. Like, we can never earn our favor with God. We can never do enough to secure a relationship with God or to secure eternal life. Living and loving like Jesus is the response of a disciple, someone that is being changed by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and who is living for the glory of God. And friends, that should be all of us in this room if we profess Christ. I can get an amen there, okay? That should be all of us in this room if we profess Christ. So let's talk about a recipe for hope and a recipe for joy, right? Be devoted to God's word. Be devoted to God's word. Meditate on it. Apply it in your lives. Thank God for grace. Have a grateful heart for all that he has done in your life, for all that he is doing in your life, and love others as God has called you to. Love others as you love yourself. And four, where we need to repent, let's repent. Don't let pride and idolatry and tribalism keep you from living your true identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, your identity as a son or daughter in Christ. Friends, this is a recipe for joy. This is a recipe for hope. But let's not forget the most important thing. Cling to Jesus. He's our hope. He's our joy. He's our life. As much as we try, we're going to fail, but Jesus never failed. He's perfect. And our hope is found fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, and we stand only because we stand on the rock that is Christ. As we've been discussing God's impending judgment, perhaps God's Spirit has got your attention. Let me ask you, where do you stand in light of the holiness of God? Where do you stand in light of the grace of God and his judgment on sin? Friend, we cannot reform ourselves, and our only hope to be right with God is through Jesus Christ. Our only hope is that God, in his grace and his love, took on flesh, and he lived the life that none of us ever lived or could ever live. And then he died a death that none of us would ever want to die, paying for your sin and my sin, receiving the wrath of God on our sin, and then rising again on the third day. Our hope is truly in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And the Bible says that if we will recognize our sin, if we will recognize our sin, our need from a Savior, turn from our sin, and put our trust in Jesus Christ, then we will be saved, forgiven, promised eternal life, and be reconciled to the one true and living God. Friends, if you have questions about this very thing, and during our time of invitation, I would encourage you to come and to talk with me. Or perhaps after the service is over, if you have questions about what it means to trust in Christ to be forgiven of sin, then catch me or one of our staff members or someone you know to be a Christian out in the foyer and ask that question. Don't leave here today without knowing for sure where you stand with the one true and living God. And if you're at home, again, you have questions about what it means to follow Christ, contact us through Facebook or through our webpage on the contact card. Let us know. We would love to connect with you about these very things. Church, I'm going to pray, and then in a few minutes, we're just going to sing. We're going to declare that everything we are and everything we have is found in Christ and not apart from Christ. And that would be your time, if you have questions about the gospel, to come forward. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace and your love. Thank you that Jesus has answered our deepest questions. Not only that, he's answered the question of sin and wrath. Through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, and through his resurrection from the dead, there is eternal life. And thank you for the Spirit who enables us to live fully for your glory, and I pray that we would do just that. Let us hear your roar, and let us respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, would you stand and would you sing